You all bow with me, please. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us this opportunity of study. Thank you for keeping us in our good health and strength, allowing us to be here. We appreciate so much the teachers who have prepared themselves to lead during this hour, and we are hopeful that all the students will give their best attention, their best participation, so that this body of believers can be strengthened. We appreciate the elders setting aside time for us to meet in the middle of the week like this. And we certainly appreciate the work that your Spirit has done in preserving your word for our benefit. We offer our thanks to you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We began last week looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. I won't rehearse all of this. We're going to get into the text today, but you'll remember that we just observed that there are excavations of the ancient city of Corinth that are available to us today, and a lot of extensive excavation has been done. It was a pagan city throughout its antiquity, and it grew up right here at the foot of this hill, the Acrocorinth, or this mountain, the Acrocorinth. Very prosperous city with a rich history, located here near two major bodies of water, and this isthmus that connects the lower portion of Greece here and the upper portion of Greece. I can't recall if I said that the ancient city was destroyed in about 146. I may have said AD, but that would have happened before Jesus was born. But it would have been about 150 years before Jesus was born that the ancient city was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt about 100 years later by Julius Caesar, and so it did become a major prominent city in the Roman Empire, and you can see it located here very near to Athens, and it was a rival city, even to the great city of Athens, a great city. We did, in case you weren't here, spend some time thinking about the authorship of the book and the audience, which we'll revisit briefly today when we look at the introductory verses and the dating. This would be in the mid-50s AD when this letter was written. Something about the history and also the circumstances of the writing. And you'll remember that as far as the circumstances of the writing, which we'll get right back into pretty quickly, that this was probably the fourth letter that Paul wrote to this church. We call it 2 Corinthians because it's the second one that was written that remains. But we know from the letter itself that it was not the first or the second. And so we'll get back into that. This letter was written so that Paul could try to reconcile himself to the church there. He was trying to concrete or crystallize his relationship with the church. There had been a lot of turmoil, and so we'll be right back into that today. And we did take a look at the structure. The first section of this book has to do with Paul's addressing several criticisms. So that's where we will be. And I'll leave some of this about the unique features and select key words. We'll pick some of that up as we go along. So let's look at chapter 1 and verse number 1 beginning. The letter begins this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in the whole of Achaia, that's our southern region of Greece, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we see? The letter begins the way most of Paul's letters begins. I mean, he just introduces himself. He says, I'm Paul, and I'm an apostle by the will of God. And maybe a lot of times that doesn't have a tremendous amount of significance, right? He's just saying his name, but there are a couple of contexts in his letters where I think it does have some real significance, and this is one, because we know that his apostleship has been challenged in a very severe way. So when he introduces himself or reintroduces himself or announces himself as an apostle in that context, I don't think we should just gloss over it. He's sort of putting a stake in the ground that he's going to hammer all throughout the letter, that he is, in fact, an apostle by God's will. And, of course, he says Timothy shares the sentiments that he's writing with. Timothy, you guys went back and read Acts 18 this week, and so you remember that Timothy is one of the ones who had helped him to establish the church here at Corinth. Now, let me say something again about the audience. He says the church of God, which is at Corinth, and that's unremarkable, right? He's writing to the Corinthians, but then he also says with all of the saints which are in Achaia. Now, we don't know much about other churches being established in this region of Greece. I mean, he will say in the book of Romans that someone there in Corinth was, he described it, the first fruits of Achaia. And we don't read about other churches being established in this region, but this is an acknowledgement that there would have been some bodies of believers in this region outside of this city. Look at Romans chapter 16 quickly, if you don't mind. I'll just show you something here. Romans chapter 16. He will make mention, you guys will remember, I'm sure, this reference. He will make mention of his sister Phoebe in chapter 16 and verse 1, the book of Romans. He says, she is our sister who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Well, where does that congregation come from? Well, in Acts, look at Acts chapter 18. You guys had looked at this already. I'll just show you something you might have looked over. In Acts chapter 18, verse number 1, after these things, he departed from Athens, which is to the east, and came to Corinth. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a man of Pontus by race, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came unto them. And because he was of the same trade, oh wait, that's not what I wanted there. Well, that's not the reference that I wanted. What was the point that I wanted to make there? Paul had gone to Corinth after he left Athens. He's going to make his way to Cenchrea. Now, let me see something here because I know it says it here, and I wanted to show you. Oh, yeah, look at chapter 18 and verse 18. He leaves Athens, goes to Corinth. He meets Aquila and Priscilla there. And when you go to verse 18, the Bible says, Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, that's in Corinth, took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. They go with him, having shorn his head in Cenchrea. For he had a vow. Now, what's my point there? We know that there were some other congregations in this region. We don't read about them being established so much, but Cenchrea is located right about here. So Paul goes from Athens over to Corinth, and he makes his way in this area at least as far as Cenchrea. And there is a congregation there because Phoebe is one of the prominent members in that congregation. So When we go through this letter, our emphasis is going to be on the people in Corinth, but the letter obviously has somewhat of a circular flavor. He's expecting that other Christians outside of Corinth are going to read it. Maybe it's the church where Phoebe was a member. Seems likely, at least. He extends his typical greeting in verse number 2. This is what you'll just about always see in his letters. He says, I bring you or I offer you grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he could do that in part because he is a messenger, a special messenger of God and Jesus Christ. And so maybe it's just a common kind of greeting that people may have extended in that day. But Paul, kind of in a special way, is able to say this to people. So this is our introduction, and some places where you read about this book, they may tell you that this part of the letter is part of the introduction. I don't really think it is. It doesn't matter so much, but I group these verses 3 through 11, in this section of him addressing criticisms, and I think as we go through, you'll see why I do that. Let's read verses 3 through 11 together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction, through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also abounds through Christ. But whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which works in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also are you of the comfort. For we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly, beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yes, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us out of so great a death and will deliver, on whom we have set our hope that he will also still deliver us. You also helping together on our behalf by your supplication, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many, thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf. Okay? Now, what is this section about? I just tell you generally, I offer this summation of what's happening, then we'll work our way through it. Paul has apparently been attacked by some of the folks there in Corinth. They're sort of suggesting that he can't be much of an apostle because he's gone through such tremendous sufferings. I do have a reason for saying that this is a criticism that was being leveled toward him. Look at in the same book, go to chapter 12. It is that he's addressing it, and he's addressing it in a way where he's sort of seeming like he has to explain himself. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look what he says here, and let this be with you as we work through these verses. In verse 5, he says, "On behalf of such a one will I glory, but on my own behalf I will not glory, save in my weaknesses. For if I should desire to glory, I shall not be foolish, for I shall speak the truth. But I forbear, lest any man should account of me above that which he sees me to be or hears from me. And by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, that I should not be exalted over much. Concerning this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, he makes mention of his own weaknesses and frailties, which others are bringing to his attention. But then look at what he says about his persecutions. "Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am I strong." Now there's in 1 Corinthians, there's also some mention of this idea that Paul was not a very striking person in his physical presence, and this seems to have attracted maybe some negative attention, some detractors. And so what he's about to do here is sort of explain that, no, listen, you think that the sufferings and things that I have endured are a sign of some weakness or unworthiness perhaps on my part, but the opposite is true. The opposite is actually true. Let's see how he explains himself. Verses 3 through 7, I give you this note here. The point of it is that persecution, his persecution has led to their profit. He's not suffered for no reason. His suffering is for their benefit. Verse 3, he makes reference to God here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now look how he describes God. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he will in this passage keep talking about comfort and affliction, comfort and affliction. Verse 4, "who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? "That we may be able to comfort them that are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Well, what's his point here? Why are we, he being obviously an apostle in a special sense and those who are with him, why are we enduring all of this affliction and persecution? Well, somebody could say, well, this guy is not very strong, or this guy is not very great, or this guy is not whatever. And he says, no. We are enduring this for your benefit. You know, it's kind of difficult to comfort somebody who's going through something that you yourself have never experienced, right? I mean, I've got close friends who have you know, they've suffered tragedies that I could only imagine, right? And my heart breaks for them. But what do you say in that moment? What do you say? You do the best you can, but in a moment like that, what you realize is that your words really are not going to get the job done. You just do the best you can. You want the person to know that you're there and that you'll do whatever you can, but you don't have a clue what you can do. Well, listen, persecution was part of life for the church in the first century. And the apostles certainly were not exempted from it. As a matter of fact, Jesus has said to them, the world is going to hate you because it hated me. And Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus had set an example by his sufferings that they should follow in it. And Paul says, you know, I'm able to comfort you and others who might suffer because I have suffered myself. I understand. Not only does he understand the suffering and the persecution, but he says, listen, that he's been comforted in the suffering and the persecution, and that helps him to comfort others. Okay? He says in verse 4 that he will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction through the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Because he has been succored and comforted by God, he is able to comfort and succor others who are struggling. Now, in verse 5, he says, he uses an interesting term, at least in English. He says, as the sufferings of Christ abound unto us, even so our comfort also abounds through Christ. Abounds. It's overflows. See, the deal here is it's not just that he is suffering sort of on Jesus' behalf. He's saying the suffering that Jesus had has overflown and fallen out to his disciples. They're just catching some of what Jesus caught. But God's comfort overflows in at least an equal way, so that no matter how great the sufferings are, so also is the comfort that he has experienced with God. In verse 6, he says, whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, or whether we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which works in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. He says, listen, either way, it's going to bless you. If we're struggling and if we're being persecuted and if we're suffering, that's going to be for your benefit. And when we're comforted, that also is to your benefit. He says something in Colossians. Look, if you don't mind, really quickly here in Colossians chapter 1. He says something that I think is helpful. My idea here is that he is trying to help them see that his suffering is actually a proof of his apostleship and his worthiness to be an apostle. Look at Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians 1, in verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given me to you were to fulfill the word of God. What's his point? He says, listen, the things that I suffer for the benefit of the church. In Paul's mind, his suffering is not a sign that he is weak and unworthy. His suffering is a sign that he has been chosen and that he is doing the work that God called him to do. He is doing what Jesus did. Jesus suffered for the church, and he is doing the same thing. And imagine now, this is the way he's understanding his work. And then somebody wants to say, you can't be much of an apostle with all that suffering. And he says, no, I'm suffering like this because I am an apostle. Yes, sir. That's right. That's Acts 9 when Jesus dispatches Ananias to go to Paul, he says that he's going to show him how many things he must suffer for his name's sake, for Jesus' name's sake. For Paul, this was a source of rejoicing. This was not a source of shame. This was a source of rejoicing. He says that in Philippians 3 and 10. Verse 7, he says, "And our hope is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also are you of the comfort." He says, listen, you know, suffering, this is part of being a Christian, you know, living a faithful Christian life in an environment like they were in. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be suffering, persecution. But he says, listen, we're hopeful. We know that no matter how much suffering comes, there will be sufficient comfort from God to match it. So that was the first part of it. He says, why all this suffering? It's not because I'm weak or unworthy. It's for your benefit. He also notes that in this second part here, verses 8 through 11, that there was a personal benefit, a pretty significant and substantial personal benefit to his suffering as he had. Look at verse 8 again. He says, "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia." Now, when he says Asia, he means what we would call Asia Minor today. The affliction that befell them in Asia. He doesn't explain what it is here, so we are left to do a little bit of extrapolating here. Listen, we know a fair amount about what was taking place with Paul in Asia Minor. One of the things that we know is that he had suffered some pretty significant challenges in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians, look at 1 Corinthians. Now, he had written this, obviously, this is one of the letters he had written to them. This was, I think, a second one that he wrote. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, "We have suffered, as you know," okay, all these great challenges. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 8. And it's possible that he had written to this letter to them from Ephesus almost for certain. Look what he says in verse 8. "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." There's a lot of opposition here in Ephesus. And you remember when he leaves and he's in Corinth for 18 months, he goes to Ephesus and he's there for 3 years. Yes, sir. Well, he says, listen, there's a lot of opportunities. You know, he says there's a great and effectual door open. Now, listen, the opportunities don't come without some risks and challenges. You know, that's a sermon right there, man, because I think sometimes we just expect opportunities to come without any risks or challenges. Paul, listen, there are substantial risks and challenges, but there's an opportunity here, and I'm not going to miss it. So I'm going to go to Ephesus, and he says there's going to be challenges there. Now, you remember in Acts 19, we read about rioting in Ephesus. This is where they say, "Great is Diana," and all that. And they pull him into the public square. And I mean, they're beating people and all of that. I mean, this is not a friendly environment. So when he says that there were these, that he had these significant trials or challenges or the affliction that befalls him in Asia, this may well be what he's referring to. Let me show you something else in this regard. If you look at Acts 18 again, in Acts 18, now we looked at verse 18 already. He meets Aquila and Priscilla there. We see that at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 18, okay, it talks about them going as far as Cenchrea. Look at verse 19. "They came to Ephesus and he left them there." So he goes to Ephesus and he's got Aquila and Priscilla with him. Now you remember, he travels on and they stay, and this is where they wind up having contact with Apollos. Y'all remember that? They hear Apollos teaching and he says, well, this man is a powerful speaker, but he's sort of missing some things. They pull him aside and teach him more perfectly. So they are with him in Ephesus. Now look at Romans 16 again. Paul says that there was this great affliction, and I'm just saying to you, he doesn't specify what it is, but we can put some things together from the biblical context what this may be. In Romans 16, verse 3, he says, "Salute Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Listen to this in verse 4. "Who for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Whatever was happening, it was life and death. Whatever was happening, it was very severe. And while Paul doesn't specify what the affliction is in this passage, we know that that's part of the context. We know that. So he says there's this great affliction that befell them in Asia. And listen to how he says this is affecting him. Now, this is part of what I told you, how this is one of the most personal and emotional of Paul's letters. It may be the most, okay? Look how he says this is affecting him. He says that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, in so much that we despaired even of life. Yeah, how often do you read Paul being this introspective? We read about all of the things that he went through, and we'll read plenty about that here. Like, this may be the best source, outside of Acts for sure, it's the best source of the sufferings that he went through. But we don't often read about how all of that affects him. And I think maybe you're like me. You just read it and you think, well, Paul was sort of a super Christian, right? I mean, he was like, he had some supernatural ability to sort of withstand all of this and just keep going. And maybe it just didn't affect him the way it would have affected me. No, listen, it affected him greatly. And he says that here. "I had more on me than I could handle. It was too much for me to take care. It was too much for me to do myself. It was so much," he says, "that I just despaired even of life." You know, I don't know that we expect to read that kind of thing from the apostle, but he's telling us how these kinds of things were affecting him. So he says in verse number 9, "We ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves." I'm going to tell you that I can't be sure exactly what that means. It could be one of two things, right? It could be literal or it could be figurative. Now, I say it could be literal because, you know, if you look at the idea of a person being sentenced to death, then that would just mean that some authority somewhere had pronounced the death sentence and that they were supposed to be executed. But he says we have the sentence of death within ourselves. And the word that's translated sentence could be translated answer. So it's possible, at least, that what he's saying here is that when we looked at our circumstance and we sort of ask ourselves, what is the end of all of this? Why are we dealing with all of this? Like, where is all of this going? But the answer that he came to within himself was, this is the end of the road. Right? We're going to die. That's what's going to happen here. I don't know for sure which one that is, and I've read what several people had to say about it, and people come down on different sides of that, and I can't say for sure, but whatever it is, it's obviously greatly distressing to him. So he says, why? In verse number 9, he says, "that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." I've been doing some studying over the last week on this idea of trust. You know, what kind of things do people trust in? I mean, I survey my Bible to see what kinds of things the Bible acknowledges that people trust in. One of the things we trust in is ourselves. We think we can do it. We think it's because of our own merit, our own power, our own ability, our own intellect. We think more of ourselves than we should. And Paul says, hey, listen, I came to this place where I knew that I was overburdened, overmatched, couldn't do it myself. And that helped me. That helped me not to be too self-reliant, you know, and that's sort of an ethic in our culture that you would, you know, be self-reliant and do it yourself and pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. Well, Paul said, I knew I couldn't do that. And I came to that place, and that helped me to rely on God more. There's going to be challenges in life, right? There's going to be unfortunate things. There's going to be ugly things. And in moments like that, you kind of have some choices about how you're going to go. And you'll find something, you'll find someone to rely on. Paul says, I relied on God. Now he says in verse 10, or at the end of verse 9, he relies not in himself, but in God. Why in God? Well, God has shown himself, right? God has shown himself able. Number one, he says he raises the dead. Well, he showed that, he proved that when he raised Jesus. And he says, who delivered us out of so great a death. I mean, he has delivered me before. I have seen his power, his ability to move in circumstances like this before. And then he says, and he will deliver. Yeah, people who have faith in God, they don't trust God like in what people say in a blind way. You just look at the evidence. God has a track record that makes him trustworthy. Paul looks at his track record and he says, he's done it before. He'll do it again. Yes, sir. That's right. That's right.
He says, if it's my time to go or not, whether it is or not, he has full confidence, which is why he has his faith in God, that he knows that if it is, well, that God can also do the same for him that he did.
That's right. He's using the comment there. He's using the present tense, right? He's saying this is what God does. It's not just that he did it in the past. He's still in the business of doing it. So you raise your hand. Yes, sir.
In following this, and they were challenging Paul because of this. They figuring, well, since Paul was so faithful in Christ, he shouldn't have any kind of affliction. He should be above it. God should be protecting him where he's bulletproof. And the exact opposite is true. Because of his faith in him, he's going to be persecuted. And then the next human fallacy is people believe that since you're having affliction, you're doing. And that still goes on to two-thirds of our society throughout the world today, that if you're sick, you're ill, and God's not taking care of you, that's not the case. There's a human condition, you're going to have sickness, you're going to have illness. And these people are trying to overcome this. They're looking for someone grand to see and go over and trust you, and that's not the case. It's right that they've got to have their faith in people.
Yeah, so we've got two fallacies there. The first one is that the person who sort of knows God, life is going to go well for them. They won't have problems. So that would be symptomatic, or his sufferings might be symptomatic of the fact that he doesn't quite know God. And that would be consistent with sort of the pagan mindset during this day. And I mentioned this last week, didn't drill down into it, but Paul was dealing with a rather affluent group of people, and their expectation was sort of, at least among the pagan teachers, that they would be on an elevated status. Whereas Paul said that he had abased himself when he was with them. Like here he is working with his hands, making tents and all that, not accepting their support. Whereas they sort of expected the teachers would not only accept their support, but wouldn't dirty their hands and stuff like that. And so this would be consistent with that idea that, hey, this guy is living a really hard life. And that's not what we would expect from somebody who is where he should be spiritually. And then the other part of that is that we sometimes associate hardship with people not living right, with people sinning and so forth. All right, he says God raises the dead, and he has delivered him before, and he will deliver, and he says we have set our hope. We have set our hope that he will still deliver us. And you can see this in other places in his writings where he says his hope is on God, that God will deliver and save in the end. Now look at verse 11. He says, "You also helping together on our behalf by your supplication, that for the gift bestowed upon us by means of many, thanks may be given by many minds as persons on our behalf." There is another benefit that we wouldn't anticipate or think about too much, but you know, when you see other Christians who are in some kind of distress, that moves you potentially to pray for them and try to help them. He says, that's what happened here. That's what happened here. You guys were helping me. Now, Paul believes that God is going to deliver him. He says that. But he also believes that the prayers of God's people will be profitable in moving God to help him. He says, "You got your prayers are helping us." Well, how so? Because God's doing the delivery. The effectual fervent prayers of the righteous avail much. You know, he believes that God listens to prayer, and when God's people open their hearts to him and pour out their petitions before him, it pleases him and it moves him. It makes a difference. All right, questions or thoughts about that section there? This is, Paul is addressing this idea of his sufferings. And while it's not explicit, it seems to be that there is some criticism of the idea that he's living this kind of hard life. Yes, sir. Well, I don't know if you all heard that. Josh is saying that it seems like Paul is trying to draw them in and establish solidarity and so forth. I'm certain that that's true. But the context in which he's doing that is that there has been significant question about who he is, how he's conducted himself, about the efficacy of his ministry and so forth. And if you recall from last week, sort of what has happened here is he establishes the church there, he leaves, he writes back to the church there, he gets word that there are problems there, he dispatches Timothy and others, so there's like some back and forth that's going on, and when he got the bad report, he went personally to visit with them, and it went horribly. And the reason it went horribly is because whether it's a sizable or just a very influential group of people there, they rejected him publicly. That criticism, whatever all the criticisms were, that criticism is part of the backdrop in which he is writing. There are definitely challenges, we can see that in this letter, to his apostleship. You're not what an apostle is supposed to look like. That is absolutely part of the backdrop here, and you'll see that in chapters 10 through 13. And that's the reason I went over to chapter 12 to just show you that he's still, even in chapter 12, trying to explain that his weakness is not what they think it is. His weakness is actually his strength. And he lumps in the idea of his persecutions with his weakness. He does that. And so that's the reason I said, well, let's look at that and then bring that back with you, because that's part of the whole context in which he's writing. He's not spending all of this time sort of explaining how his sufferings are beneficial in a vacuum, right? But his overall purpose in the letter is to sort of reconcile with them. There's been some tumultuous things in their relationship, and he's trying to patch everything up and bring everything back together. And to the extent that some people are outright wanting to dismiss him, and there are some, or to the extent that there are people there who are like, yeah, this doesn't look like we would kind of expect it to look. He's explaining all of this, and that's part and parcel of him trying to patch up their relationship. I think both are true. Well, we'll leave it there. I had intended to get further, but then I knew I wouldn't. Okay, I knew I wouldn't. So chapter 1 and chapter 2 for next time, we'll take up this idea of them questioning him about being fickle. And I don't know, maybe we'll get further than that. All right? Thank you.